The most important thing that you will do today or any day of your life is to take up into your hands this precious, living, powerful, life-transforming Word of God. We have that privilege as one people this morning to take our Bibles. We are involved in these days in an ongoing study of the Sermon on the Mount, which encompasses Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and we are in chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6. I'd like us to look at the Word, read the words. I'll lead us as I read and you follow, beginning at verse 5 through verse 13. Jesus, of course, is the preacher. He speaks to this multitude, and the subject is turning to prayer. So he says in verse 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you, openly. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. They suppose they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way, in this manner. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father, do take the words of my mouth and your own word as printed here. Instruct each of our hearts, quicken our minds. This is divine truth, that which can set us free. We pray that you'll change us forever by truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's an old saying that goes, everyone loves a parade. After my children finally got a little older, I began to question whether that was really true. But they say everyone loves a parade. It might be a slight exaggeration. There are many who have seen, I think, one of the greatest parades ever, and that is what is called the Tournament of Roses Parade on New Year's Day. I'm told that being there is one of life's great visual experiences. I remember watching it one particular year on television, which of course is not like being there. But this particular parade, and I don't know how many years it's been now, but it was quite memorable for me as I watched for this reason. One of the absolutely beautiful floats suddenly sputtered and quit. It was out of gas. The whole parade was held up until someone came running with a can of gasoline. I got quite a chuckle, as you can imagine, out of the whole scene, because would you believe the corporate sponsor of that float was none other than the great Standard Oil Company. With its vast oil and gas resources, its own truck had run out of gas. But what's not so funny is to realize that believers in Christ have the vast resources of the living God at their disposal, but all too often they seem to be running on empty, with spiritual powers exhausted. The engine of their heart for God lies idle and cold. I think maybe we are all subject to such seasons of spiritual lethargy. The scriptures acknowledge that we are often on empty, spiritually speaking, and that we do not have because we do not ask. We do not pray. And if we do pray, we ask and do not receive because we ask with wrong motives. Those wrong motives, the epistle of James goes on to say, are related to rather selfish, self-absorbed, self-centered desires. You ask for God's blessing, he says, so that you may spend it on your ease or spend it on your pleasures. It's very likely, dear friends, that if there is no gas in our spiritual engines, it may be directly related to our prayerlessness or even the wrong motives and attitudes that govern our prayers when we do pray. Now, you will remember that our ongoing study of the Sermon on the Mount seems to be all about our motives and attitudes and things pertaining to God. I like to call the Beatitudes with emphasis sometimes the Beatitudes. We discover they go right to the heart of the matter, which after all, as we've said often, is the matter of the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, remember? These are the ones who get to see God, who have a real and vital relationship to Him. I hope you were listening carefully as we made our way through the first third of Jesus' sermon here. And if you were, you know that the pure in heart, we are taught, are those with a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the most religious people of their day, the Pharisees. You see that, and we read it in verse 20, or back in chapter 5 and verse 20. It was there that we learned also that this righteousness is a standard that is equivalent to God's own righteousness. I think chapter 5 and at the end at verse 48, if you remember, really it ups the ante in terms of what Jesus is teaching. The words are this: you are to be perfect. Some translations, you are to be holy, even as your Father in heaven is perfect or holy. And you look for a man throughout all time and eternity, and the only one with such a surpassing righteousness, the only one who is as holy as God in heaven, is God's Son, Jesus Christ himself. We conclude, therefore, we did at that time, and it's what all of the scriptures say, we conclude that the only way to see the kingdom, the only way to enter the kingdom, the only way to be pure in heart, the only way to see God are for those whose righteousness does not come from their own efforts, from their own corrupt hearts, but is rather a righteousness imputed to them, given to them by grace, this righteousness, nothing less than the very righteousness of Christ. It's been a couple of weeks, but at the close of our last study on this issue, I had us sing with what I hope is still very much and always will be the conviction of your heart. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and, say it more loudly, will you? Like with conviction. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. And I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. But I must say, this notion of giving up our own efforts at finding acceptance with God, or even now that many of you are born again believers, still falling into the system of belief that says, if I'm to have God's favor, I must exercise my own righteousness. I think this is a problem that dies very hard. It's a innate fleshly thing. It's a I'd rather do it myself attitude. Pervaded, that very attitude, by the way, pervaded the very concept of prayer and all other religious practices in the very day in which Jesus stands to deliver this portion of his sermon. I believe that the attitude, the beliefs about prayer in his day must have weighed heavily on the heart of Jesus as he observed the people in his day trying to get his Father's attention through their incessant repetition of what he knew and would call meaningless phrases. And so Jesus delivers some pretty confrontational truth, and it was right to the hour and right to the need. Verse 7 again, when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. You see, there were at least two very misguided ideas about prayer in Jesus' day. Back in verse 5, you saw as we read, there was something he called hypocritical praying. Hypocrites praying. It's almost an oxymoron, but it is what took place. These were prayers, of course, not to bless the heart of God or to impress God at all, but to impress others listening to them praying. The use of the worn-out, repeated cliches, who think if they even pray long prayers, labor long at praying, that this somehow will impress God and maybe get him to do what he must apparently be very reluctant to do otherwise. I want to suggest on this first problem of hypocritical praying, the first century confusion actually, I think, continues today. And some years ago when I was in Israel, our native tour guide carried in his hands, everywhere we went, a string of beads. And whenever he wasn't speaking to tell us what we were looking at, in the moments of quiet, so to speak, here and there, I would watch and he would roll the beads between his fingers and I could see his lips would silently move, and I observed him moving his fingers around the string one bead at a time. He was praying, putting me to shame, frankly, praying all day long. Pretty impressive. But Jesus comes on the scene and says, very impressive, I suppose. Other people, Jesus says, will be impressed with such praying, but it's very misguided. You're not to pray that way. People in the name of Christianity pray their rosary today with all heart sincerity, by the way. Now, let me say, we enlightened evangelicals are a little more subtle, but we too, if we are honest, have learned how to sound quite pious in our prayers, too many of which are effortlessly stringed together like our own worn out phrases and buzzwords with little true thought or heart activity going on at all. I think verse 8 in our text here, Matthew 6, for me it was a real eye-opener of a verse on the subject of praying. I wonder if you'd agree. Look what it says. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We read that, and too often, too many of us have cynically responded with the question. You've heard it, perhaps. Maybe you've asked it. If God knows what I need before I ask, then why pray at all? The question itself, when we ask it, however, is a rather an insult to God, and more often than not, it's rooted in our laziness concerning any number of spiritual disciplines, let alone praying. But Jesus condescends, I think, to give us all the reason enough that we ought to pray. The reason is simply this. If no other answer satisfies, this is really all we as his children need to know. Why pray if God already knows my needs? The answer, the quick answer is because he commands it. He commands it. Verse 9, pray. He commands it. That is an imperative statement. But I've also come to realize that just like all the other words that ever fall from the lips of our Lord Jesus, there is truth and they are words full of grace. All the Sermon on the Mount is God's grace. And in this matter of prayer, when he tells us, you know, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Rather than be cynical and say, well, then why pray? Understand that when we are then commanded to pray, which he says to do, how often have you and I simply prayed and asked for the wrong thing? What a comfort then it is to know that even if I get it wrong, but I'm obedient and submissive enough to pray. And if the Bible tells me, and it does it not, in another place, we do not know how to pray as we ought. Let me say to you, it is a very good thing that my Father in heaven knows what I need before I ask for some wrong thing or some self-centered thing, or what I ask for falls short of seeking his ultimate glory. My purpose isn't to expound that particular text any further, but I thought those insights might be helpful to a few of you. The concern of the prayer, this prayer, the portion known traditionally as the Lord's Prayer, listen, it is not that God needs to hear us ask for things he already knows we need, but he does have a concern. His concern is once again, as has been the case with the whole sermon thus far, a matter of the heart. The right motives and attitudes in our praying. This Lord's Prayer ministers as much to that subject, the attitude we're to have in prayer, as it does give us a pattern and template for the kinds of things we ought to pray. When he says, Jesus says in verse 9, pray then in this way. The King James, I think, says in this manner. Notice he did not say, repeat this prayer. He didn't say, pray to our Father. Do it 100 times a day. Maybe holding some beads, 100 of them will help you to remember. He didn't say any of that. Pray this prayer, these words, and only these words. He never said that. In fact, how ironic that the immediate context for the beautiful words of the Lord's Prayer is one that actually, get this, forbids meaningless repetition. I would say in churches all across the land this morning, some people, I've had some people tell me this here, who've come from various traditions and backgrounds. You have a worship service, but you didn't say the Apostles' Creed. I love the Apostles' Creed. Pregnant with glorious biblical truth. How can it be a worship service if after the offering you didn't all sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow? Wish you would sing that, and on occasion we do. But I've had some really with a degree of pain, whether it was pain for them or me, I don't know, maybe both. Doesn't this church ever say the Lord's Prayer? I'm quite accustomed to saying the Lord's Prayer every single Sunday. But isn't it amazing that where we get those words, that we've memorized, some of us, since we were a child, is a context where Jesus is saying, I don't want you repeating prayers out of mere habit. I don't want you rattling off words, meaningless repetition. I would say to you that you can say the Lord's Prayer every single Sunday with God's people for 50 years, and 49 of them may have well been meaningless, thoughtless recitation. Surely it is possible to pray. We do sometimes in our tradition. The very words of this prayer. It is possible to mean every word from the heart. But I think you know what I mean by the abuse of the prayer as some kind of mantra, some kind of even superstitious way of thinking that this gains a brownie point with God, as opposed to expressing what is our glorious and personal relationship to Him, that we're talking to Him and addressing Him as our Father, even as He then speaks to us through His Word. The Lord's model prayer. I wish I could insert, but it won't work after all these years of tradition. I wish every time we said the Lord's Prayer, we could be more correct and say the Lord's model prayer. He's teaching us something, not only the content of all our prayers, using our own words, certainly, but I believe he's ministering, as much as I've said, to address the condition and fundamentally the attitude of our hearts when we bow our heads anywhere, anytime to pray. You see, we are not to view prayer as simply submitting our need list to God, let alone our wish list, but rather, as the prayer reveals, we are actually submitting ourselves in those moments, regardless of what we're asking for, we are submitting ourselves so that, and this is a vital part of the prayer, that His will may be done on earth, more specifically in me, as it is in heaven. That was a fresh thought for me this week in reviewing this text that I had not seen before. I love praying, Lord, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because in the back of my mind, most of the time, all these years, I thought that meant others ought to be doing God's will. I realize now it's a very personal confrontation in my own attitude. Can I ask the things I ask? And at the end of the prayer, pray in the same way Jesus prayed in the garden before the cross. He made his request. Can this cup pass from me? But how did the prayer end? Nevertheless, not my will, thine be done. This is about attitude of heart. Prayer is never, never about trying to manipulate or change God's mind. Now, that would be the height of presumption anyway, to think we ever know His mind, let alone that we could ever change His mind. Prayer is more fundamentally about the number one thing we always need in our relationship to the Lord. It's all about humble submission, reliance, dependence, and submitting to His will. That is, more than changing circumstances, more than God providing things, and He does invite us to come and to cast all of our cares on Him. But far beyond that is this wonderful truth that if we understand prayer as Jesus teaches it, at the end of the day, the greatest blessing comes when prayer changes me, when it instructs my heart, and when it brings me to a place of humility before the Lord. To pray rightly is to undergo important changes in ourselves, and something that we need day after day after day. We don't pray this once and always have our hearts right before the Lord. So it's all about, at least this morning, our attitude in prayer. By the way, I'm announcing this morning that this is going to become a series within a series. I want to go slowly through the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer. So we're having a series on prayer within the series, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll bear with me each Lord's Day. Oh, no, you won't just bear with me. You'll be blessed, I think, as together we consider each of the six petitions that make up this model prayer. But as I bring our thoughts to a close this morning, by way of an introduction to this smaller series, what I want to say is that this prayer has as its goal not only that we would know what kinds of things to pray and how to pray, but in shaping the attitudes of our hearts. You know, often in the scriptures, prayer is likened unto the use of the fragrant incense that was part of Israel's worship. Both in the Old Testament, the burning of the incense, we're told, points to the prayers of God's people ascending up into the very nostrils of God. And then all the way at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, where the whole history of the redeemed in a certain point is being reviewed, and it refers to incense and then tells us which are the prayers of the saints through all the ages ascending before the face of God. So I want to talk about that fragrance, these few attitudes, and then we'll bring this to a close. You'll notice that I draw them from each of the six requests. The six petitions in the prayer we'll consider individually, but this morning I want you to get the general fragrance and atmosphere in which prayer is to take place like incense before the face of God. Attitude number one, we're to come with a spirit of childlike worship. A spirit, small s, our attitude, a spirit of childlike worship. You need to understand they were set back on their heels as soon after Jesus said, pray this way, and then use the words, our Father, Abba, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Childlike, but it's worship as well. Like the child who would ask his father for a piece of bread does not receive a stone. Jesus taught like a child who might ask for a hard-boiled egg for a snack would not be given a serpent. We trust the Father. We come in this spirit of childlike, but we come with reverence. We come hallowing his name and seeking to see his name reverenced in all the world. Attitude number two, a spirit of humility and submission to his will. Taken right from verse 10, thy kingdom come. Your agenda, God, not necessarily mine. If you want a contemporary rendering, this is the attitude of heart that Jesus is teaching. You come to me in prayer, your concern ought to be how my rule and my role in this world is being executed. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Writers of good Christian instruction give myriads of reasons why prayer is the most difficult discipline in our lives as believers. I've not seen too many of them say this, but I come to the conclusion in my own heart as God reveals enough of my own depravity, and that is, I think my own struggle with a more consistent, more fervent, more faithful prayer life has to do with being rooted in my pride. Is it God's will that I really want, or is it my own? Attitude number three, and this relates to that struggle with our pride and the need for humility, a spirit of utter dependency, a spirit of utter dependency. Give us this day our daily bread. That's hard for us to understand in our day. With Walmart and Publix, Sweet Bay, and if I've left out your place, or Panera, where they bake some wonderful bread, there's bread in abundance. I'm always distressed in our home, especially now that my two kids are gone and there's food that actually remains at the end of the week in the refrigerator. It's an amazing thing to see now that they're, and now I know where it was all going. They're gone. We're empty nesters. But you know what's happening? Our bread is getting moldy. Before we can make our way through a loaf, the bread is getting moldy. I'm being instructed to ask the Lord to give me something as abundant and familiar. What's so abundant in that day? So the prayer request maybe was more meaningful. But there's something more here in terms of attitude. Here's what I've concluded, that every time we bow our heads in prayer, we are affirming in heart attitude the words of Jesus found in John chapter 15 and verse 5. You know what he said there? Without me, you can do how much? Without me, you can do nothing. Even the bread ultimately comes from his hand. The maker, by the way, of the wheat and the grain. And we're not to take it for granted. Quickly now, attitude number 4, a spirit of repentance toward God and mercy toward others. We're to pray and forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors, as forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have sinned against us and trespassed against us. A spirit of repentance. I mentioned Martin Luther earlier on this Reformation Sunday, and another of his great quotes I just love is where he said to his congregation, "The task of the believer and the redeemed is to live in an atmosphere, a whole lifestyle of repentance." You go to prayer, that's the time, that's the right place, and every time to acknowledge that we have fallen short and we need forgiveness as well as forgiving others. Attitude number 5, a spirit of seeking true holiness. I wonder with what tone of voice. We don't know. I'm glad the words are in print, that they're the eternal word of God. They're preserved for all time. But I've often thought and imagined in a sanctified way, of course. I wonder what was the tone of voice when this sermon was preached in its various parts. My sense is that the tone of voice in Jesus when he said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I believe his tone of voice would have been one of sincere concern and urgency. You had better pray this way. Lead us not into temptation. Lord, deliver us from evil. And we'll take that petition apart in some detail, but let me just say at this time that we have a great need to be kept from the damages of our own sin and waywardness. But we need to pray to be delivered from it, because apart from our godly desires, sin's working in us is the strongest desire. We need each day to say, "Oh Lord, you need to lead me and not into temptation. You need to deliver me, as it were, from myself as well as from the evil one." Finally, attitude number 6, a spirit of confident trust. What would be the point of pouring out our hearts with all sincerity around these basic needs of life, even with the right heart attitude, if God couldn't do something about what he has heard us say? "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Maybe this is a timely comment I could make. I will not utilize this pulpit for political purposes. You know, there's one of the many benefits to coming to church in this particular season. You don't have to hear a political speech or an advertisement. But I do want to share this with you, brothers and sisters. I don't know, neither does anyone else right now, who it is that's going to sit in the Oval Office. But I do know who sits on the throne. And I know that he is the King of all kings, of all prime ministers, of all presidents, of all great men in positions of authority and lesser ones as well. Our God reigns. So whatever else we sense as our great concern, I had several people come by the church this week while I was working here and said, I'm coming in because they changed where I was supposed to vote, and I wanted to see what this place looked like and wanted to know where it was. And one lady, I walked all the way down to the fellowship hall, and I said, you'll come through those doors on November 6th, and the voting machines will be all lined up here because Good Shepherd Church is a polling place. It's time to get out our John 3:16 posters and plaster the wall so the people coming in to vote. We won't know. But we do know who sits on the throne. We need the working of the Spirit of God. Take it for God's word. We don't know how to pray as we ought. But we have this blessed news, and I'll elaborate on this as we go through this miniature series on prayer, that we have the Holy Spirit to help us to pray. And then even when we fail at that, we have the Holy Spirit to pray for us. With words we won't even hear, but the good news, God will. What a great gift in being taught how to pray, but this morning underscoring that we need the right heart attitude, and that this prayer instructs us in that as well.